Now we're just going to read four verses this evening. Four verses. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'll ask you maybe to flick over a few verses in a moment or two through the letter, but just four verses for exposition. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's it. And thank you. Just remember those lights, lads. Okay? Let's have them off, because it's really coming down. Good. I don't think anybody has ever been in any doubt as to the charm of this letter. It's a charming letter. Above everything else, it's pastoral. It's affectionate. It's loving. It's humble. It's written from a pastor's heart to help people who are really going through it. And you'll find that that's what this series is about. A letter to you in stress. Not only were the people he was writing to going through it, friends, but there were worse things coming. And I don't know what, my dear friend, will lie ahead this week for you. I've seen one little family at the beginning of this week, and they had no idea how they were going to be in a few days. And you may be really going through it at the moment. There may be worse to come. This letter is for you. It is a letter of encouragement. An encouragement to endurance. And the distinctive characteristic of the letter is warmth. Always. It is one of the most moving of all pieces of literature, even on a human level, ever written in the realm of people who are persecuted, needing help. It is God-inspired, of course, but it is one of the most powerful pieces of persecution writing there has ever been. It has never, ever, ever lost, since it was first penned, never, ever lost, written about 67 years after the birth of Jesus Christ. It's one of the very earliest pieces of Christian writing that has become part of the Bible. It has never ever lost its winsomeness. Ooh, it's very winsome in its teaching. It appeals to the human heart. So you're in for a feast. Now, looking out over it immediately, one gets the feeling that Peter is expecting Jesus Christ to return at any moment. And I suppose that since the Lord has gone away, and he's been away for nearly 2,000 years now, since he has gone away, the church has at times lost the sight of the fact that our Lord is coming back. He's coming back. And Peter, writing to these people, and I'm going to give you a lot of background tonight to the actual history of the letter, because it's vital that you know the history surrounding the letter. Peter is bringing before these people one great fact. Jesus is returning. That's for sure. And I think in these days we hear very little preaching about the second coming of Christ, and maybe I'm as guilty as any other preacher. And if people, Christians, and the Church of Jesus Christ does not have put before it the great hope of the return of its Lord, then Christianity often looks like just going to meetings and sitting in meetings and witnessing a bit and there and the other and so on, but there's no kick or fire in it because they have lost the hope of his return. If you thought the Lord was coming back at any moment, then of course, and were aware of that and lived in the light of that, then it would sure lift your day. If you're, when your feet hit the floor in the morning, could look up to your Lord and say, perhaps today, Lord. It would make a difference to your day. Maybe when you're sitting doing an exam, you would say, please come now, Lord. Or when you're having a problem or whatever. But you know how it is. The return of Christ is to lift your heart. And I think we've lost that great, pulsating, lovely truth so often in our meetings that our Lord could return at any time. Now, am I just merely saying this? No. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. Here he is talking about how the Lord keeps his own. He says, you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And if you're a Christian tonight, you ain't seen nothing yet, friend. There's more coming, even with regard to your salvation, that you haven't yet even dreamed of. It's going to be revealed to you in a coming day, the full benefits of Calvary's work and your relationship with Christ. The half hasn't been told you. It's going to be revealed more and more what your salvation means. Look at verse 7 of chapter 1. The trial of your faith, read it carefully. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory, when? At the appearing of Jesus Christ. So if you're really going through it at the moment, and the Lord is trying and testing your faith, then hold on and be faithful, because it will be great. It will be great. You will have praise and honor and glory that you can bring to the Lord at his coming. So that you be not ashamed at Christ's coming. Some Christians would be ashamed if the Lord came back and found them living the way they are. And at times I would be ashamed to think, if the Lord came in the middle of this, me doing this, or me thinking this, or me going there, or whatever. Oh, how different it is when you live in the light of Christ's return. So when you're under stress and pressure and your faith is being tried, then to be faithful to the Lord will bring even greater glory and honor and praise at the second coming of Christ. Notice verse 13. Wherefore, same chapter, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You're going to get even more grace than you've got at the moment when the Lord comes back. You're going to get special grace at his return. Oh, isn't that such a heartening verse? To the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You're going to get special grace at the coming of the Lord. That lies ahead of you. Then notice chapter 2 and verse 12, up it comes again. Having your conversation, your lifestyle, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. But because of your good works, it seems to me your good works could spark them off to lead them to Christ, and they'll be going with you when the Lord returns. Let your light so shine before men, said Jesus, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So live your life in such a way that people will be converted to Christ through your example, so that there will be glory brought to God in the day of visitation. Notice chapter 4 and verse number 7. 4 verse 7, friends, but the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. That is, as far as this earth is concerned. So that he was expecting the coming of Christ. It was at hand. Notice in chapter 4, verse 13, the same thing. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you suffer for Christ, you'll also rejoice when his glory is revealed. You know, I reckon when Eddie Edwards started off for the Olympics, he didn't have to fight through police crowds and the media to get on the plane or the boat, or did he go on a surfboard to Canada across the Atlantic? But boy, oh boy, do they all want to know the 58th man now. I laughed at the news tonight whenever it said that Eddie was going to sing a song on a record that he had never heard about, just about to be launched on the nation. And he looked at his manager, is that right? Am I going to be singing? Yes, you are. Oh, I'm singing a song. I thought, dear me, that guy, they've got things all lined up for him that they never dreamt of when he set off, you know? I read about that fellow. Used to watch him even there sometimes, you know, on the Alpine run, and they used to have little conversations with him, you know, the plasterer from England who was this, that, and the other. And reading up about him, I was fascinated, you know, how he used to wash dishes in places to make money and sleep virtually on a single board at night just to get himself to some of these venues. Nobody really wanted to know until eventually they got a sight of the pluck of the lad, you know, who doesn't soar but plummets. That's the way to win the Olympics. Don't soar, plummet. Yeah? I'm half thinking of entering the next one myself, friends. Make a bit of money on the side, eh? I'm only joking, but you know what I mean. Wonder what they would call me, the bald eagle, perhaps? But, you know, you look at the character and they all want to know him. That's the way human life is. When somebody gets a bit of glory and somebody's become famous, and now Cheltenham's on the map because the plasterer plummeted to 58th place. I mean, that's human life, but that's only a human person looking for human victories and human gold. He went for gold, he didn't get it, but think about what we're into. Put it on a level where here is someone who has never sinned. Here is someone who is despised in the world tonight and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the rich and the powerful, not many of them, the Bible says, have trusted him. The world doesn't really want to know about him except cursing about him and blaspheming him and using his name in vain. But one day, friends, that lowly one whom they beat and lashed and crucified and nailed upon a tree will return in glory. And it'll not be simply for some spectacle of earth, of jumping and all that sort of thing, because whenever the devil said to him, jump, I've been up there in the temple and it's high down onto the ground of the temple from one of those pinnacles, you know. It's high. I've been up there. Literally, and it's high. You jump, you know. And the Bible says the angels, you know, they don't take charge of you. Do something spectacular, Jesus, he says. And the world likes spectacular things, but no, he wouldn't do any spectacle, he wouldn't do any jumping. He had come to do something far more wonderful than any circus trick or any great feat of any athlete. He had come for something far more lasting, to deal with men's souls and the things, women's souls and young people's souls and the things of eternity. And he came and he didn't play to the crowd in any way. And he died in ignominy and shame. And there was nobody at the cross really wanted to know. They all forsook him and fled. But he's coming back in glory, and you're getting it rough at school, you're getting it rough at college, you're getting it rough in your work because you belong to him and they despise the Christians. As a lady said to me in the prayer meeting this evening, a very true thing. She said, you know, you ask a non-Christian how a Christian should behave, and you'll soon find out how they should behave. They have a very high standard for you, don't you? Don't they? And when you don't live up to it, how they give it to you. Oh, says Peter, look, are you suffering for Christ's sake? You'll be glad one day when he comes in a blaze of glory, the like of which Olympic gold will be as nothing. Oh, the glory of the returning Christ. Do you get nervous preaching in front of the Queen, said Russell Hardy to Billy Graham one night. And he said, I preach, he says, every day in front of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Russell nearly disappeared behind the camera. True, isn't it? And one day he will return in glory. Well, be glad that you are associated with him. Notice chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, whom also am an elder. Peter was an elder. And a witness to the sufferings of Christ. And also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He's exhorting elders of churches to keep going despite the stresses they are under and the trials they are under. Because they too have a special thing, as if they are faithful elders and faithful shepherds, they will be rewarded and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. When the chief shepherd, they're told to feed the flock of God which is among you, take the oversight thereof. Don't do it for constraint, by constraint, but willingly, not for money, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Elders, listen to me. If you are faithful in your work, when the chief shepherd comes, you're an under shepherd. When the chief shepherd comes, then he appears. What will you get? You will get a crown of glory that fadeth not away. I wonder what that will be. I wonder what that'll be like. It'll certainly be better than any Emmy or any Oscar or any Olympic gold of earth. So here you have it again and again and again and again. He is calling upon the people and the church to remember that Christ is coming back. Now let me just give you a little background, if you can relax for a moment from the text, and then we'll come back into the text again, because I think this is vital to understanding the letter. It is said, friends, that the Greek in 1 Peter is Greek that has no equal in the New Testament. Those of you who are Greek scholars will maybe have noticed that. It has sustained stateliness of rhythm. It is beautiful writing in Greek. Outstanding for its ability to coin compound words. They say the style of the Greek is beautiful. Now notice in chapter 5 and verse 12 that it says that Peter wrote the letter, I forgot about this wee verse, just for the moment come back to it, by Silvanus, he says, a faithful brother, 5 and 12, unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. So it seems very clear that we text, verse 12, is saying to us that Silvanus had a hand in writing the letter. In missionary land, sometimes a missionary will write the best Chinese he can and then bring in a good trained Chinese linguist who will polish his Chinese. And certainly, they say that the Greek means, the Greek for, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, that in fact, this is not just saying that he was Paul's stenographer. In fact, it seems to imply that he had a hand in polishing the Greek. All these thoughts come from Peter. And this man writes it down and puts it into this form. Perhaps that is so. Who is Silvanus? Well, certainly, if you study through the New Testament, you will find this name appearing again and again. There is a Silvanus who is Peter's agent in writing the letter, certainly. But Silvanus also in Paul's world. He's sometimes called Silvanus, and sometimes he's called Silas. And it means the same. And many feel that this is the same character appearing again. Because Silvanus of Paul's letters and the Silas of the Acts, if you study them up, and I haven't time to do so tonight because it's not really our subject, he was a prophet. He was Paul's colleague. He was one of the chief figures of the early church. He was a pillar of the church. And you remember when Paul and he were thrown into the prison in Philippi, it said that Silas was a Roman citizen. So possibly it could be that this is a very cultured man. Certainly he helped Peter with the writing, but the thought came from Peter. Maybe he just was the stenographer, but they tell me that certainly Silvanus' hand is freely acknowledged by Peter as the one who helped him in forming the letter as it is here written. But it's certainly beautiful Greek. Now, who on earth received it? Who were the recipients of this lovely writing? Well, Peter is a Greek name. You'll remember that Paul calls Peter Cephas, C-E-P-H-A-S. And his fellow Jews called him in the Acts of the Apostles Simeon or Simon. So there's a whole lot of words used for Peter in the New Testament. He's called Cephas, he's called Peter, his Greek name, he's called Simon, he's called Simeon. And notice that Simeon is the name that's used in the second letter of Peter. But here, in the first letter, he's called Peter, not Simeon. Now that's very important, because I think there are non-Jews in mind when he's writing this letter, particularly. Very important that we understand that it's not just Jewish people he's writing to. Now let me give you the background. Here's Silvanus writing out the letter, Peter dictating it, putting it together, the pair of them, sending it out, inspired entirely from beginning to end by the Holy Spirit of God. Every line of it. What's the background? Well, you know, if you find an old letter in the attic of your house, and you knew a wee bit about the background of the man who wrote it 150 years ago, it sure makes for interesting reading. If it's just a letter and you don't know anything about the background, it's not as interesting. And I think a whole lot of people read 1 Peter and they don't really understand what fired it. What is the reason for it? And it's very important that we understand what part it plays in the Word of God. Now, let me put it to you this way. There was a time when Christians had nothing to fear from the Roman government. Nothing. In fact, if you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you find the Romans were always protecting Paul from the mobs. So the Romans hadn't anything against the Christians. The magistrates, the soldiers, the officials, they saved Paul from the fury of the Jews and of the pagan mobs that came against him. Why? Why did the Roman government at the start not really persecute Christians? Because they thought they were Jews. They thought that Christianity was a sect of the Jews. And they thought that all these arguments about the Bible and the Old Testament and whatever was just Jews having a theological argument and a fight between themselves. They weren't able to distinguish between Jews and Christians. Judaism was a permitted religion within the Roman Empire. And the Christians were merely a Jewish sect, and they didn't molest them. But that all changed on the 19th of July, A.D. 64. What happened? It was a very important night in the history of the Christian church, the 19th of July, A.D. 64. What happened? A great fire broke out in the city of Rome. And because Rome was built with very narrow streets and a lot of wooden buildings, the thing went up like a tinderbox. The fire raged for 3 days and 3 nights. Died down, then it started up again. And away it went again. Now, the Roman population had no doubt in their minds as to the reason for the fire. They blamed it on the Emperor Nero, because Nero had a fascination for building programs. And they believed he was burning Rome down in order to rebuild it. You know the old story, while Rome burned, Nero played his fiddle. In fact, he was heard to have said during, at the height of the fire, how lovely the flames were. He was a bit of a madman as well, of course. History has proved that. But it had very serious implications for the Christian church. What kind of implications? This kind of implication. It was freely said in the city of Rome that when the fire was raging and burning down the city, that when fellows would go to try and put it out, there would be others sneak out of the corners and the shadows and start it up again. And in fact, it was deliberate. Deliberate steps were taken to get the fire to keep going. Now, it can't be finally said. We don't know in history whether Nero actually set it on fire or not, or his men. But that's what the Roman population did. And when the Roman population discovered this fire raging and people starting it up again and pointed the finger at Nero, well, of course, being a politician, he said, I'm going to have to find a scapegoat. The temple of Luna, the temple of Jupiter, Stator, the shrine of Vesta, all these great temples were burned down and the people were flaming mad. And their household gods burned and their houses burned and they were really angry. And they were really getting up the steam against the emperor and blaming him. So he said, I've got to find a scapegoat somewhere along the line to get this accusation off me. Now, what did he do? Well, in the words of Tacitus, a Roman historian, he picked on the Christians. Because the Christians were becoming very unpopular. And if I can quote Tacitus, the Roman historian, he says they were unpopular for the abominations that they perpetuated. Now, you say, what on earth could Christians do that would be an abomination to any population? Well, it seems that the Roman population didn't like the Lord's Supper. Because you see, the New Testament teaches that the only people to partake of the Lord's Supper are Christians, should be Christians. If you're not a Christian, you shouldn't partake of the Lord's Supper. So they said they have a secret meeting to take the Lord's Supper. And when they have this secret meeting, they talk about phrases like drinking someone's blood and eating someone's body. And then the rumor got going that in fact at the Lord's table what they were doing was practicing cannibalism. You get this even cropping up today. You think of this film of Sir Richard Attenborough on Gandhi. And right in the middle of that marvelous film, there is a scene, I'll never forget it, of the guy sitting on the top of the train. You know, in India, you can't get down underneath, you sit in the roof of the train. I'd love to be in India. I'd love to get up there. I've always wanted to ride in the roof of a train. But that's what they do in India because they have no room. And here is the missionary sitting on the roof and a Hindu fellow sitting beside him, and he said, looked at this minister and he said to him, you're a Christian. Yes, I'm a Christian. You eat flesh and drink blood. And there it was right in the middle of a modern-day film. There is this kind of thing that unconverted people, when they hear of the Christian church, are not aware of the symbolism of the Lord's table. May I quickly say that the bread is not the literal body of Christ. For if it were, when Christ had the bread in his hand and broke it and gave to his disciples and he said, this is my body which is broken for you, what did he mean? Did he mean that that bread was literally his body? Because if it were, the bread in his hand, that would make two bodies. There's only one. And if Christ, in teaching this, said, I am the door, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, did he mean he was an oak panel with a keyhole and a handle? Of course not. It's a symbolism. And of course, we believe that the Lord's table is exactly that, that the bread and the wine are literally bread and wine. They're still bread and wine. They will always be bread and wine. They are in memory. And anyway, if they were literally the body of Christ. And by the way, if there are some of you here tonight don't believe this, I'm not trying to just ram right across the top of what you sincerely believe. I realize that some of you believe it sincerely, and I'm not trying to be ignorant and cheeky to you. But my friend, from the Word of God, I am saying to you in all love and compassion, you are sincere in what you believe, but you are sincerely wrong. Because if that were literally the body of Christ that you were eating, and the blood of Christ literally that you were drinking, then of course it wouldn't be a remembrance service. Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. And how can you remember somebody who's physically present? He is not physically present amongst his people. It's a remembrance service. That's why the symbol is there, to help you to remember. But he's not there literally, in the flesh. And of course, these people didn't like this. And the rumor got going, they're cannibals. And then, of course, there was the charge against the Christians that they tampered with family relationships. You know, if a girl gets saved in a family and becomes a Christian, and her mom and dad aren't Christians, and they get mad, and the family is divided. There's no doubt about it that Christ said that he would bring a sword that would divide families, and they still do. And when some members of a family became a Christian and some didn't, that split the houses, and it was bound to be unpopular. Anything that would come into a family to divide it like that. Love and compassion. You are sincere in what you believe, but you are sincerely wrong. Because if that were literally the body of Christ that you were eating, and the blood of Christ literally that you were drinking, then of course it wouldn't be a remembrance service. Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. And how can you remember somebody who's physically present? He is not physically present amongst his people. It's a remembrance service. That's why the symbol is there, to help you to remember. But he's not there literally, in the flesh. And of course, these people didn't like this. And the rumor got going, they're cannibals. And then of course, there was the charge against the Christians that they tampered with family relationships. You know, if a girl gets saved in a family and becomes a Christian, and her mom and dad aren't Christians, and they get mad, and the family is divided. There's no doubt about it that Christ said that he would bring a sword that would divide families, and they still do. And when some members of a family became a Christian and some didn't, that split the houses, and it was bound to be unpopular. Anything that would come into a family to divide it like that would be unpopular. And of course, it was the case that the Christians spoke of a coming day when the world would go in a ball of flame. We're going to read about this in Peter. You know, at the very end, when this world will pass away. And of course, they were talking about the coming day when the world would dissolve in flames. And they said, well, these Christians are always going about preaching about the end and judgment finally. And therefore, they're the ones that started the fire. And what happened was, Nero then turned, and one of the fiercest persecutions that ever came against Christians in the world started. And what he did was, he would get the Christians, and just for the fun of it, he would sew them up in animal skins. And then he'd set his dogs on them. He would literally roll Christians in pitch. And at night, for sport, in his gardens at his palace, he would put the Christians there, and for light around his garden, he would light them and burn them alive. And there was a great wave of persecution against Christians. And, of course, a huge multitude of Christians perished in the most sadistic way. And edicts were then set out in Rome that it was unlawful to be a Christian. It was against the law to be a Christian. And soon, the wave that he started, the wash of it, just spread right to the far ends of the empire. It had an effect. And of course, Christians became the ready victims of the mob. And it wasn't Roman law, it became lynch law. And whenever there was bloodlust, then the governors or whatever, to please the people on a holiday, would bring the Christians out or whatever and have them beaten and killed, almost as a circus act. And from now on, a Christian was in peril of his very life. Up until this time, how much persecution? Suddenly they are blamed. Now that could happen in this country very quick. Very quickly. And often sometimes in the middle of all our terrorism and all of our problems, you hear it sneaking out now and again. It's sneaking out now and again. Coming slowly, sneaking out. That Christians and the gospel they preach are to blame for the religious problems of Ulster. It's terrible when it happens. And if there only wasn't this gospel preaching, we wouldn't have our problems. They try to blame gospel preachers for the terrorism we've got. And of course, there are lots of problems that arise with that. But the true gospel, when it's really preached, does not cause that sort of thing. The pure gospel does not, because it reaches out to all men across all barriers. So 1 Peter was not written against a heresy. 1 Peter was written to strengthen men and women who were in jeopardy of their very lives. And of course, a Roman governor couldn't act against anyone until he had information about them. And when there were informers went in amongst the Christian church, and they would inform to the Roman governor, and then the Roman governor would act on the information that was given. A lot of it, of course, was false information, and the Christians were in fear of their very lives, especially of informers. Technically, all Christians were outlawed. All of them, technically. Maybe here and there the odd governor wouldn't be too hard on them. But technically, across the Roman Empire, all Christians were outlawed. So, that's why you get it in verse 1 of this first letter. Now to the text. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to strangers, exiles, scattered abroad, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So here you have this northeast corner of Asia Minor. All these provinces and whatever, where Christians are outlaws. Now he says, I'm writing to you, you who have gone through all of this. Notice that some translations have it that it is to the dispersion. The dispersion. But in fact, that dispersion is really a Jewish word. It's a Jewish word, or a word used of Jews, of people who are Jews who no longer live in Jerusalem. But now that is lifted. That technical name for Jews scattered in exile in countries outside the bounds of Israel is now taken by Paul and not just applied to Jews, applied to Christians all over the world. Exiles. Outlaws, of course. And he's writing to them. And of course, what he's really trying to say to them is, very simply, he's trying to say to them, as your Lord had to go through a Via Dolorosa in order to get to the resurrection, so you and I, if we are believers, need not expect in our lives not to have to go through the way of the cross. We too will get, need not expect softer names just because we're believers than our Lord has. They needed comfort to stimulate them to calm down and be patient. They needed to be sure of heroic endurance against the fierce onslaught that was coming against them. And so, of course, people for the last 2,000 years have read this letter eagerly in their trial. And when they get down, and when they feel weak, exiles, travelers, sick folk, weary folk. They pondered these words and treasured this lovely letter as a priceless heritage. See the relevance of it. It's to those kind of folk. Now, of course, if you'd been a student of Peter, you would have thought it highly unlikely that an impulsive fellow like that would ever write a beautiful letter like this. He was so rough. So rough. So fond of action. How could a man like that write such tender material as this? What had happened? Well, I reckon that his strong nature had been tempered. In other words, Peter had grown up. Peter had matured. He'd been through it. And God had taken the rough corners off him. And he's a very different man to the fisherman who left all for Christ. And we're going to find that out. He was much older. That had diminished his strength. And he'd learned to trust somebody stronger than himself and to defer to a wiser one than to his own wisdom. In a word, he's a mellow Peter. And of course, we read about Paul facing him. You remember the problem they had at Antioch between them, and Peter was wrong and Paul had to face him. You remember he was in prison in Jerusalem. All of those experiences had had their effect upon Peter. We read in 1 Corinthians that he traveled with his wife. 1 Corinthians 9, we read that Peter went around the churches and his wife came with him. It's a good thing. And had obviously settled for some time. In chapter 5 and verse 13, we read he settled on the ancient site of the city of Babylon, a new city that was rising. 5:13 says so. That he'd gone to a new city. That new city that was coming up, and that's where he had lived. Church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. So here is a mellow Peter. And what's he saying? Well, he's saying that you are pilgrims and you are strangers and you are outlaws. Are you not? Are you not? Is it not true that this letter is written to us to try to tell us not to settle down too much? You know, we're very good at settling down in this world, aren't we? You have an inheritance, says Peter, that you are heading to. You're strangers here. You're pilgrims here. Don't you be settling down here. Or on the words of a very famous quote, the world is a bridge, and the wise man will pass over it, but he won't build his house upon it. Do you look on the world as a bridge that you're just passing over? Or are you building your house on the bridge? The Christian sees everything in the light of eternity. What girl should I marry? Well, here's a girl and she doesn't love the Lord. She's no time for the scriptures. What use would that be in marriage? I need someone who will inspire me on toward the celestial city and not drag me down and try to ditch me into bypass meadow. Here is a business partner. Should I go in with this business partner? This fellow who's unconverted, whose whole idea is to make money and more money and more money and more money and accumulate more companies and more companies and more companies and more companies. I know of one man, of a friend of mine, and he's just acquired 63 companies. And he's still not satisfied. Should I go into partnership with that kind of man? No time for Sunday schools. No time for teaching little boys and girls the word. No time for Bible teaching. No time for the things of God. Money, 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 money. So you don't go into partnership with him because in the light of eternity it's a waste of time. You go into business with someone or partnership with someone who has eternal values in view. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why? Because they dim the light of eternity. They're blind to eternity. They don't live for eternity. They're not interested in thinking with eternal values in view. They want now, the holiday this year, More carpets, more lawn, more bigger house. Give me a bigger roof. Give me a bigger garage. Give me a bigger car. Give me a bigger. Now, all these things are useful and necessary. But there are some folk, you know, and they just go on and 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 on accumulating. I want more of this. And I want to read more novels. I want to see more films. I want to go to more theaters. I want to see more of this. And they're never satisfied. And you get linked into that kind of lifestyle. Bigger. Where are you? If bigger is necessary, okay. If it's to the glory of God, okay. Lydia had a very big house because all the Christian church met in it, we read, in Philippi. It was useful. But is your bigness necessarily great, my friend? I'm trying to be practical. Do you live with eternity's value in view? That kind of crowd you run with, you go and see. You know, that crowd you go and see, you run with. Of the eternity's values in view. Because you, who you walk with, you'll be influenced by. Now, I'm not saying you've got to go out of this world. Not at all. But the person who lives with the light of eternity in view makes all his or her decisions in the light of eternity. How shall I spend my Saturday afternoon? Shall I spend the next 2 or 3 hours watching that soap opera? Or that next half hour when I could be going seeing somebody in hospital who is dying or somebody who might need help and I could lift their day? I could spend that half hour better. Instead of wasting it. A whole lot of us are wasting our lives. We've lost this business of being strangers and exiles. That's the implication of the passage. It's only in the light of eternity that the true values of things can be seen. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? That the true value of anything is only seen in the light of eternity. Is that true or is it not? Or are we playing around with our Christianity? Surely that's what Jesus taught. Lay not up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The moth, the rust gets it. Lay up treasures in heaven, where moth nor rust doth not corrupt, and where thieves never break through and steal. It is only in the light of eternity that proper value comes to a thing. Does it make you a miserable, holier-than-thou citizen? No, it makes you a good citizen. A good citizen. I'm telling you. A great citizen. You're able to live a better life and work better and do things better because you are living for your Lord and with eternal values in view. I'm writing to you. Because you're exiled. You're outlaws. Your lives are in jeopardy because of Christ. Now, you and I should still have this pilgrim character. Now, I don't particularly like being a pilgrim and a stranger. I have an awful sight to me that wants to be a friend of the world and to be well thought of by the world. And to live for the world and with the world rather than stand against it and say, I'm against things as they are. There's something better. There's something more eternal. But it's hard when you're bombarded with television advertising day and night, when your friends around you are in the fast lane, when you read your newspapers, when you study in your college, when you live in one of the most materialistic ages that there has ever been. It's hard. When fellas are running for the presidency and they're spending millions even to get to a primary and then they drop out when those millions could have gone to starving people. What's it all about? It's all imbalance. You're chosen. You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, he says. If you've come to Christ and been attracted to him as steel filings to a magnet, then, my friend, all that there is in Christ is for you. Israel was once chosen, now you are. You've been drawn to Christ. And what are you elect for? You have been chosen by God according to this verse. It's so clear. You've been called, verse 2, unto obedience. You've been called to obey the Lord. That's why you've been drawn. So that you might obey Him. Obey Him. Obey Him. Obey Him. That's why we've been called. Not to please ourselves, but to please Him. Elect to obedience, not merely to escape hell, not to escape the storms of life, but you're chosen in order that you might obey. Just want to do your will, Lord. Just whatever you want, Lord. That's what we've been called to do, to die daily so that others might be blessed and saved. And notice, my friend, the work of the Holy Spirit here. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit. You've been drawn by the Holy Spirit to Christ. You've been drawn by Him. Something lovely you saw in Him. You were drawn to Him. And He drew you and drew you and drew you. And He fills you with life and the love of God. And what does He do? He sanctifies you. He sets you apart. You are set apart for a job to obey the Lord. Not men. Not the flesh. Not the world. I like this. Election is the root. The grace of the Spirit is the atmosphere. And obedience is the flower. Election, the root. The grace of the Spirit in your life, the atmosphere. Obedience, the flower. And the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, which of course cleanses you from all sin. How lovely. And grace and peace, He says, be with you and be multiplied. And then He bursts out. He's only getting started. You are called. You're chosen. You're set apart. The Spirit has drawn you. You're different. You've got eternity's values in view. You live your life as a bridge that you don't build your house on. You're passing over to something better. All the time. All the time, Christian. There's cheer up, cheer up. There's better ahead than you've ever dreamt of. And he just can't hold back anymore. Oh, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again. That means you're born of incorruptible seed. You weren't forced into the church. You weren't shoved into it. Wasn't any will of the flesh. It was God who drew you and you were born again. Begotten, begotten, says the Word, unto a lively, living hope. A living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. What a Word. And of course He has saved you and you've been drawn by God. Blessed be this God, He says. And His abundant mercy, you've been drawn in this resurrection of Christ. Christ came out of the dead, and so you will do the same. From dead sins to serve the living Lord. But He says, what has happened as a result of your relationship with the Lord is you, sir, madam, young person, have got an inheritance. Here's a wee fella born into the home of an earl, an English earl, an aristocrat. And he hasn't a clue that all of that vast estate that his dad has owned for hundreds of years, or his dad's family have owned for hundreds of years, is going to be his one day. All he cares about is his thumb. And he's lying there cooing and he's fooling about and all he wants is his next drink. He doesn't know. He doesn't know that he is an heir to a vast estate. And I think sometimes as Christians that the simple fact is that we haven't yet begun to even think about the inheritance that is ours. Since we've been born into this family. He finds it awful hard to describe what the inheritance is. It's so much easier to say what it isn't. This inheritance that you've got, maybe you're only a Christian last week, become a Christian. Maybe some of you are Christians for months, maybe some of you are Christians for years. Now, I believe her tonight. Look at it. Here is your inheritance. And my friends, if you're not a believer, I wouldn't only tell you the woes of a Christ rejecter's hell. I would insist in telling you of the glories you're going to miss if you don't know the Lord. Because the nature of this inheritance is fantastic. What is the nature of it? I think the nature of it is God Himself. You've become a Christian and you've got eternal life. And eternal life is the capacity to know God. You can't know God apart from Christ. You know God in your life. Every day. And it's an adventure. Hey, it's an adventure, my friend, that will never end. It's going on forever. It will never, ever end. It's vast. There are more things to learn about this God than you have ever yet begun to even probably think about. You're just starting as a little child in a cot. We're just babies in this thing. This inheritance that is ours, the nature of it, is God Himself. Our inheritance begins right there with God. The Lord is the portion of my soul. The Lord's portion is His people. So up, my friend. There's a whole lot of land to be possessed. And what kind of an inheritance is it? The nature of it is God Himself. But what's this business about how that it is reserved in heaven for you? Well, that seems to me the full glory of God you yet have to see. We get wee glimpses of it, even the odd Tuesday at times whenever I get out of the way and the Spirit really gets working and uses the Word and the flesh is set aside. We get little glimpses of His glory and His majesty and His greatness and His power. But our inheritance is God, and we're just beginning in our relationship with Him, believer. But, oh, the truth of it, the full glory of it lies ahead. And it's reserved for you. Have you ever gone into a busy restaurant, you know, unfortunately you've booked a table. And you arrive and there's the queue, and they're in Ulster, you know, they're practically climbing over each other and shoving and pushing and getting on and fighting and, you know, nearly having an election over what table they're going to have. And you arrive. And when you arrive, you come and you have reserved that table. And is there anything as sweet as that little notice? And people are hoping that it'll fall off the table as you move towards it. And as you move towards it, there it is, reserved. And oh, it's lovely just to sit down at that reserved table and it's for you. It's really for me. There it is. And that's but a mild thing. Here is the full glory of God, which is reserved for you. And we sing and we praise, but it's only seeing through a glass darkly. Then it will be face to face with Christ my Savior. What will it be when with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? And you come to that crowd that no man can number, and the glory of God, and maybe you'll be in it before you get to bed tonight. Or before another day comes up, you could be right there, friend, absent from the body and present with the Lord. And as Bunyan had it, when he was going across the river of death, and he was afraid and he was fearful, and he felt he was sinking, there was the crowd on the other side, beckoning him in. The full joy of God is waiting for us in heaven. Calling you in. Me, reserved for you, Mary, for you, Tom, for you, Jimmy, for you, whoever you are, if you're in Christ. That's the nature of it. God Himself and the full glory of God. What are the qualities? It's incorruptible. You know the autumn leaves, the lovely tints, the berries of the wild rose and the rowan, the wealth of the orchard. Lovely, isn't it? But you know, it's all gonna fade. It's all gonna rot and become compass. And I, sometimes when I'm enjoying a night with my friend, you know how it is, and you're with good friends and it's good and you're relaxed and all the pressures are gone for the day and you're having a good time. As the thing comes stealing into my heart, it'll soon be over and I'll have to go home. We'll have to face problems tomorrow, or we will. And you know, when you're having a good time or a good holiday or whatever, perfectly legitimate, you know the time will come when it'll be over. And the sad thing is, when you look on your little children and you love them more than breath itself and life itself, there's a sad thing comes into your heart that one day, you know, that brother and sister maybe brought up in a family, you know how a brother has his sister as his confidant. He tells her everything. He'll not be at that very long. It'll pass. He'll move on and grow. And oh, the sadness of human life is that just when it's getting good and in your grasp, it's temporary. And it's gone. And it's going. Is there anything that will last? Yes, here is an inheritance incorruptible. Incorruptible. Never pass from you. And when you're stripped of everything else and you sit like poor Job amid the wreck of former wealth in your life and you begin as never before to take measure of what life really is when you've been stripped from a whole lot of other things that you once had. And then you look at God and you say, Lord, without you I really am poor. And with you I really am rich. You take what you want away. All I want is you. And God says, you have me forever. Someone has said that this word incorruptible means it'll never be ravaged by an army like the promised land was ravaged by armies coming in and out as in the book of Judges. Your inheritance, your God, your relationship with God which will move on. No army will ever ravage it. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. Undefiled. It'll never be polluted. Never. To know God is purity itself. And the more you see him, and the closer you get, the more pure you see how he really is. You know, there's no joy in this life that doesn't have a taint in it. There's no day that I have ever lived that there wasn't a regret in it. There's no heart except one heart is without sin. There's no flower that has ever been that hadn't got a freckle in it. Or a slight flaw eventually. The purest earthly friendships you can have can be invaded by jealousy and pollution. But here is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. And unfading, fadeth not away. All this fellowship with God is ever a fresh delight. You know how when your appetite has been satiated with too much this or that or the other, you'd be sick of it. Too much honey, the Bible even says, will sicken you. You ever shown me anybody who's had a relationship with God that they've ever sickened off? Has ever known God and it sickens them? God and knowing him is unfading. Someone has said all the happiness of this life is but trying to quench thirst out of golden empty cups. But not with your relationship with God. God's river is a river of endless pleasure that gratifies the thirst and allures you to go for deeper draughts, to desires which grow and grow, and being satisfied, grow more. And our title to all this inheritance, begotten again. We didn't get it by our own merit. Except a man be born again, said Christ, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If children, then heirs, and joint heirs with Christ. Surely it's not difficult to see why it must be so. If the inheritance is spiritual, then you'll have to have spiritual faculties to appreciate it and enjoy it. A blind man doesn't appreciate beautiful landscape. He can't see it. An unregenerate person, even in this meeting tonight, couldn't see my excitement or delight in the inheritance I've got in Christ, and that hundreds of Christian young people have here, and many hundreds, maybe even thousands, watching by video down the years or on audio tape. Can't see it. They can't understand it. Sin has blinded them. They stop their ears. Devil's hardened their heart. And life can only really begin with a new birth, true life. And the link between the present and the future, well, the fullness of it lies ahead, but you've got the map here to show you the way. Daily Mail had Hapgood and Runcie the other day, two leading clerics in Britain. Daily Mail had a cartoon of them, I think it was the Daily Mail, of the pair of them standing with a map in the middle of a forest. And Runcie says to Hapgood, we've lost our way. And the Daily Mail cartoonist had a puddle of water lying behind the two clerics in the cartoon, and he had a Bible in the middle of it. set apart for the Lord. Seems to me sometimes that professing Christian churches at the moment, they're trying to make up their theology as they go along. Here's the map. Take you through the forest, friend. Don't leave it in a puddle. What a map it is. And I could just as easily leave it in the puddle as anybody else might be accused of doing so. I too could be guilty of the very same thing. Any of us could. This word is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. And the link between our present and the future is this living hope. This living hope we have. It's not a cold, lifeless thing. It's a real thing. It's a stimulus for every moment of our life. This hope that the map that we've got and that is showing us the treasure and showing us what God is like and all His attributes in the Word is but leading us to a fuller appreciation one day, a living hope within that we have now because we have Christ, to come right into our full inheritance in a day that lies ahead. Do you have this inheritance to go to? You can have it. Why not take Christ as your Savior?